Let's pray together. Father, precisely because you are holy, we ask that you would enable us to obey what Solomon teaches here in this passage. We pray that you would make us those who draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. We pray that you would give us the wisdom to fear you and to let our words be few. Lord, we ask that you'd give us discretion. We ask that you would help us to discern when this text applies and when we should take action, when we should speak, and how. And Lord, we ask this because we want to be like the Lord Jesus, who perfectly embodied the wisdom that Solomon teaches here. And so we commit ourselves to your care, praying that by your Spirit, you would transform us and conform us to our Lord. In his name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 9. As I was studying this passage this week, I became increasingly convinced that this is the text the world needed in the spring of 2020. Not that the world would have listened to this text, but this text has the message that particularly our culture here in the United States of America needed to hear loud and clear as people were saying things like defund the police and such slogans. This passage speaks precisely, I'm convinced, to the kind of situation that we all lived through. But, you know, now today, we're not living through that situation anymore, are we? I think the culture has in some ways begun to turn a corner, and I think people are more and more saying, no, we can't defund the police because people are sinners. We still need those guys. And so I don't think we're hearing the same kinds of slogans, and I don't think that particular movement has the same kind of traction in our culture. And I don't think that those of us in this room, within the sound of my voice, are tempted to get on board with that nonsense. But we are tempted to question those who are in authority over us. We're all tempted to do that. We are tempted to call into question the judgments they make and the righteousness or lack thereof on which they act. We are all tempted to make promises in response to such things that we simply cannot keep. And this passage is going to speak to these temptations and equip us to overcome such temptations. So as we begin this morning, I want to give you a one-sentence summary of what I think Solomon is teaching here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And I want to say, I think this passage is on the more difficult end of the spectrum to understand. So I'm going to try to be on the more simple level in trying to explain it. So I'm going to give you this one sentence that perhaps you want to jot down, and then we're going to walk through the parts of this sentence, and I'm going to try to show you how the text is saying exactly what I'm trying to make so simple and so clear in this sentence. So here we go. When the snake, the serpent, Satan, when the snake tempts you in the garden, and I'm speaking metaphorically here, as though we all bear the image and likeness of Adam, as though God has given all of us a garden in which it is our responsibility to work and keep the garden, and you can just fill in your responsibilities, your roles, right? We don't live in Eden. We're not guarding its boundaries and cultivating its land, but God has given you things that you need to be doing, okay? So when the snake tempts you in the garden, respond with theology. Not dreams. When the snake tempts you in the garden, I'm repeating this several times so that perhaps you can jot it down as we go. When the snake tempts you in the garden, respond with theology, not dreams, and don't make vows. And here I would put in parentheses, slogans. Don't make vows, do your work. When the snake tempts you in the garden, respond with theology, not dreams, And don't make vows, don't make slogans about how you're going to change the world, how you're going to renew humanity and transform everything, and you're going to bring in the new heavens and new earth, and when you're in charge, there'll be no injustice and no unrighteousness, and you'll fix all the world's problems. Don't make slogans. Do your job. Do your work. When the snake tempts you in the garden, respond with theology, not dreams, and really theology here, you could just write the words, the fear of the Lord, because that's really what we're after. When the snake tempts you in the garden, respond with the fear of God, not with dreams of how you're going to transform everything, and don't make vows to do things that you can't bring to pass. Do your work. So as we approach this passage, I want to set Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 9 in context. And, you know, sometimes people say things to me like this. How come we never have a Bible study methods and hermeneutics class at Kenwood? Well, actually, sometimes we do have that class. But in part, I want to say we do that every Sunday in the preaching. I'm trying to model for you how to read and interpret the Bible. Step one of doing this, I think, is determining the thought unit. So I think that Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 9 is a thought unit. Why do I think that? Well, because I think chapter 4 is a self-contained unit, as we looked at last time, and that it ends at 4:16, and we've got a new point of departure at 5:1. We're going off in a new direction, an entirely new set of commands. And then when you get to 5:10, I think we go in a different direction altogether. And so the thought units that I think we're dealing with here, in this broad section of the book, really start at 3:16. And I think that the issue that Solomon turns to at 3:16 is still the issue in 5:1 through 9. So what I'm suggesting is that in the very first part of the book, 1:1 through 3:15, Solomon was pursuing one main idea. What does man gain from all his work? And then at 3:16, he says, now I'm going to pursue this other main idea. And it's the big idea of the fact that there's wickedness where there should be righteousness. There's injustice where there should be justice. And I think he's going to stay on that theme of wickedness and injustice all the way through the end of chapter 6. So in that first unit, 3:16 through 22, his response to wickedness and injustice is to assert in 3:17, God is going to judge. God's going to do justice. God's going to set it all right. And then he explains why people don't believe that, why they don't think about that. They don't think about the fact they're going to die. They don't think about the fact that when they die, their spirits are going to rise up to God and they're going to face judgment before God. They don't consider these things. And so they proceed on their way. Then in chapter 4, he deals with oppression and all the ways that people pursue injustice in order to oppress others and get from others what they want, ill-gotten gain, we might say. And we looked at that last week. Now we're in 5:1 through 9. And in 5:1 through 9, here's what I think he's saying to his audience. I hope you people are not oppressors. I hope you are not the perpetrators of injustice. But let me teach you how to respond when you see injustice and wickedness perpetrated against the weak. So that's what we're going to look at in 5:1 through 9. And then starting at 5:10 and continuing through 6:9, I think what he's going to say is that ill-gotten gain that the oppressors seek, they're not going to be able to enjoy it. And then finally in 6:10 through 12, he's going to say, nobody considers what comes after them. Look at the end of 6:12. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now, I think you can see how if I'm right about these thought units and the big idea of them, this forms a chiastic structure or a stair step up to the center and then down the other side. So on the one side, God's going to judge. God's going to judge at the end of people's lives. That's his answer to injustice and unrighteousness. On the other side, who can tell man what will be after him? You know, you're going to die and face judgment. Same idea. Second step up in the first part, chapter 4, people who pursue injustice and oppression, they do harm to others, and they're only really, they're harming themselves and others. You're not going to enjoy that ill-gotten gain in the corresponding section. And then in the middle, here's how you live and please God in a world of injustice. In a world of injustice, 5:1 through 9, here's how you live and please God. I think that's what Solomon is teaching here. So I've got a slide, actually, that I probably should have already put up there that covers 3:16 through 6:12. No, not that one, the other one. There we go. So 3:16 through 22, injustice because death and judgment are not considered. Matching 16 through 12, who can tell man what will be after him? And then 4:1 through 16, harms that result from oppression in pursuit of ill-gotten gain. And then that corresponds to 5:10 through 6:9, ill-gotten gain cannot be enjoyed. And then our passage here in the middle, 5:1 through 9, how to conduct yourself in the fear of God in God's garden. I see some of you taking a photo of this. I think that's a good move. You'll have it to refer back to. Now, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 5:1 through 9. And here's my working hypothesis as I interpret this passage. Everything that Solomon says here is strategically placed and purposefully communicated to get at this big idea. In other words, Solomon is not just throwing out random disconnected statements that have no meaning. No, I think that Solomon is still on this idea of injustice. And he's still teaching people how to respond to injustice. I mean, this guy's wise after all. 1 Kings 3 and 4 tell us that God gave him a hearing heart. And chapter 4 says his wisdom was like, and breadth of heart was like the sand on the seashore. So I think what Solomon is doing is communicating in a way that is intended to instruct us at the depths of who we are. So let's look together at how he teaches us that when the snake tempts you in the garden, you should respond with theology, the fear of the Lord, not dreams, and you should not make vows or slogans about how you're going to change the world. You should do the work given to you. So actually, at this point, Ben, I think you can put that other slide up, and we can just work through this together. So in chapter 5, verse 1, let's look together at verse 1. Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes 5:1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, I'm going to suggest as we work through the passage that offering the sacrifice of fools is responding to your dreams in verses 3 and 7, you can see the word dream is highlighted in yellow in verses 3 and 7, with the result that you make vows, which is really what Solomon's going to comment on in verses 4 through 6. So offering the sacrifice of fools is dreaming up some world solution to fix the problem or the injustice that you see, and then pledging, I'm going to renew the earth. I'm going to make the world like the new heavens and new earth. You make some promise that you can't keep. I think Solomon is saying that to do that is to offer the sacrifice of fools. And look at what he says at the end of verse 1. That's to do evil. People that respond that way don't know that they're doing evil. Now drop your eyes down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, but this is gain for the land in every way. And that word gain is the word that we had in 1:3. What gain to the man in all his toil? 3:9. What does man gain from all his toil? This is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, the word guard at the start of verse 1, guard your feet. That's the same verb translated keep in Genesis 2:15. God puts Adam in the garden to work and keep the garden. And the word keep, the Hebrew verb shamar, is translated guard here because it has that, you know, when we say, I'm keeping this in safekeeping, we mean I'm guarding this. So you can translate it different ways in English. The word translated steps there in verse 1, guard your steps, is literally the word feet. So Solomon is saying, guard your feet. Guard your feet. Now, what does that call to mind? Well, Genesis 3:15, the Lord said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. So I think Solomon is saying, watch your step, guard your feet, Keep your feet because the serpent's after you. The serpent is trying to strike your heel, so keep your feet. And then that verse 9 there, when it says a king committed to cultivated fields, that's our word work, worked fields. So we've got guard and keep. God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep. Sorry, guard and keep are the same. We've got work and keep. God put Adam in the garden, Genesis 2:15, to work it and keep it. And at the beginning of the passage, Solomon is saying, guard your feet. And at the end of the passage, he's saying, essentially, work your land. In other words, do your job. Do your job and protect yourself against the wiles of the enemy, the temptations of the enemy. And this is all in this context, this wider context, where he's teaching people how to respond to injustice. Now, I think what he's going to go on to say is, let me tell you how the serpent is going to tempt you. I'm sort of fleshing this out. Let me tell you how the serpent is going to tempt you when you see injustice. And he starts off there in verse 1 saying, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Notice how in verse 1 he says, guard your feet, or, you know, keep your feet when you go to the house of God to draw near to listen. So he's envisioning a scenario where someone is, in his context, going up to the temple. And I think he's basically saying something like this. When you go up to the temple to worship the Lord, you go there to hear the word of God. You don't go there to make promises about how you can do God's job better than he can. You don't go there to make declarations about how when you have your way, the world will be run better than God is in fact running it. That would be to offer the sacrifice of fools. So watch your... Here, let me translate. Satan's going to tempt you. Satan is going to tempt you to think, I could do this better than God is doing it. So I'm going to go up there to the temple, and I'm going to make these vows, and we're going to get this situation straightened out. And Solomon says, watch your step. Shut your mouth and open your ears. That's what he's saying. Guard your feet when you go to the house of God to draw near. This is language of drawing near to the Lord. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't know that they are doing evil. Why are they doing evil? Because of what their words imply. And I've just fleshed out what their words imply. Their words imply statements like this. God, you are unjust. God, you've left your post. God, you're not acting fast enough. That's what their words imply. And Solomon says, that's evil. Evil to think that way about God. Because the way that we respond to our lives shows what we think about God. Our reactions betray our theological convictions. Look at what he says next there in verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth. Again, verse 1, draw near to listen. That's better than offering the sacrifice of fools. What is offering the sacrifice of fools? Being rash with your mouth. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Again, before God, you've come up to the temple, and out of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you've got a hasty heart, you've jumped to conclusions, you've assumed God doesn't know what he's doing, God doesn't have good purposes, God is not achieving his established and appointed ends in the world through what is happening. I know how to fix this. And Solomon says, slow down. Slow down. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty. Don't jump to conclusions, is what he's saying. Not in your heart, not out of your mouth. And then, now, you'll notice how in verse 2, there's a highlight in gray on be not rash with your mouth. Look down at verse 8. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. He's got two negative commands there, one in verse 2 and the second one there in verse 8. So don't be rash in verse 2. Verse 8, don't be amazed at the oppression. And I think that mention of the oppression and the violation of justice in verse 8 is informing this whole context in keeping with everything he's saying in 3:16 through the end of chapter 6. It's all about oppression and injustice and the violation of righteousness. And so essentially he's saying something like this. The world is a wicked place. And sinners are going to be sinful. And when you see wicked injustice in the world, when you see things with which you are rightly dissatisfied, verse 2, don't be rash. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. You've come up to the temple, open your ears, shut your mouth. Don't jump to conclusions. Now he's going to tell you why you shouldn't be rash or hasty with your mouth and heart at the end of verse 2. The last line of verse 2, you can see how the word God is in red on the screen in that line that says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth." Now let's just contemplate the theology in that statement. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So before I make a comment about the theology here, let me say again, when the snake tempts you in the garden, you see injustice. Respond with theology. Here's the theology. God is the creator. God is beyond you. God is in a realm that you cannot access. God is the maker of everything. God is in sovereign control. As the question and answer in the catechism goes, God, by his eternal decrees and by the sovereign pleasure of his own will, is foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass. He's the one in control here. And you are on earth, which means you are part of the limited created order. You are a creature of God. You were made to live in God's realm, the realm that God made. You're a creature. He's the creator. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. In other words, zip it. Close it. Don't make pronouncements. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't be hasty in heart and rash in mouth. Because God's in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, basically what he's saying here is, fear God. Look at the corresponding statement, the last line of verse 7, where again the word God is in red. God is the one you must fear. When he says there at the end of verse 2, God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few, he's basically saying you should fear God before you open your mouth. In fact, you should fear God, and that should keep you from opening your mouth. You see the logic there? God is in heaven, you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. Because if you open your mouth and you declare God's unrighteous, God's lost control, God's not doing a good job, that's evil. That's evil, and we're about to see it angers him when people talk that way. He does not appreciate it. And you should be afraid of angering him, absolutely. You should be afraid of transgressing upon his holiness. You should be afraid of infringing upon his divine prerogatives. That's his job. Stop doing it. Stop trying to do it. You don't appreciate it when other people try to do your job. Whatever your job is, imagine yourself. So I teach at Southern Seminary. How do you think I would feel if I'm standing in front of a class, lecturing away, and let's say one of my PhD students decides Hamilton's not doing a good job. So I'm going to walk into the room and I'm going to start talking over him to the students to tell them what they really need to hear. Do you think I'm going to take kindly to that? Now multiply that by infinitude. The sovereign God. Imagine how he's going to respond when this little creature on earth decides God doesn't know what he's doing. And I'm going to start declaring what needs to happen in the world to make all things right. That is not going to please him. When the snake tempts you in the garden, respond with your theology. In other words, fear God. Know that he's in heaven and you're on earth. Respond with your theology, not with dreams. Look at verse 3. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, you can see in verse 7, he's going to say, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. So verse 3, a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Here's what I want to suggest to you. The fool's voice there in verse 3 is arising out of the hasty heart in verse 2 and the rash mouth in verse 1 that is offering the sacrifice of fools in, rash mouth, hasty heart in verse 2 that is offering the sacrifice of fools in verse 1 and doing evil at the end of verse 1. All these statements are connected. The fool's voice that offers its many words is articulating its dreams. Now, what kinds of dreams are they saying? I think they're saying things like this. If you put me in charge, if you put my hands on the levers of power, we could have a world in which nobody does injustice. We could have a world in which, I mean, you can just fill in the blank with all the promises that the progressives make. No children grow up hungry. Everyone receives adequate education. Everyone has medical care. Everyone has an equal share of the pie. We'll make this place into the millennial kingdom and a paradise if you just put us in control. Those are dreams. Those are dreams. They're not taking into account the fact that people are sinners, all people. All people are sinners. And they're essentially declaring, we're going to glorify humanity. We're going to bring about the resurrection of the body and the transformation of people's hearts so that they're no longer greedy, they're no longer envious, they're no longer people who will grasp for power or engage in injustice and oppress the downtrodden and so forth. We are going to transform the world. It's dreams. It's dreams. You listen to what they say. They're basically telling you, I'm going to do what the Bible says Jesus is going to do when he returns. But I'm going to bring it about without him. Anybody that talks that way, you should just say to yourself, dreamer. Dreamer. And you should probably prefix the word dreamer with the word vain. And you should tell yourself, that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. Not until Jesus returns. A dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now, I think that Solomon, you know, he said in this book already many times, there is nothing new under the sun. And I think he has encountered the very kinds of things that we encounter today, maybe the very kinds of things that you've encountered in your life this week. When you look at somebody in authority over you or doing some job that you think you know how it should be done better than that person's doing it, and you begin to make your pronouncements. Well, if I was the one in charge, these mistakes wouldn't be made. Well, the reality is, no human being is infinite. No human being is infinitely competent. So if you were in charge, maybe you wouldn't be making the mistakes the person in charge is making, but you can count on it, you'd be making other mistakes. And you know what? There'd be people looking at what you're doing, and they'd be saying, well, if I was in charge, those mistakes wouldn't be made. And I'd get that fixed. Well, yeah, but they'd be making these other mistakes over here. And on we could go. Verse 4, when Solomon says, when you vow a vow to God, I think he's addressing people who have offered the sacrifice of fools, and they've done evil, and they've been rash and hasty in heart, rash in mouth, and they've multiplied their words in verse 3 with the voice of the fool in verse 3. And they've made these vows, and the reason they've delayed in paying them is because they can't be paid. These pledges, these promises are impossible to fulfill. And so it's like Solomon says, listen, I mean, I'm gonna put this in the words of Jesus. You need to count the cost. Before you make a pledge to God, before you make a vow, you need to stop and consider, is this something that I can actually accomplish? And can I accomplish this in a timely manner? So he says in verse 4, this is positive instruction. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. In other words, if you're going to make a vow, it needs to be something that you can actually fulfill, and you need to be able to fulfill it on schedule. You should not make a vow that you're going to have to say, well, I said I was going to write the great American novel that was going to change everyone's heart and renew all creation, but I'll have time to do it next summer. So give me more time. I'll have I'll get to that in the next decade of my... No, you should not make that kind of vow. When you make a vow, it needs to be the kind of vow that you can actually accomplish in a timely manner. For, verse 4, he has no pleasure in fools. So I think the fools there in verse 4 are the same ones whose voice is heard in verse 3 on the basis of their dreams. They're the same ones with the hasty hearts and the rash mouths in verse 2. They're the same ones offering the sacrifice of fools. They draw near to God. They make this pledge to God. I'm going to fix it, Lord. I'm going to transform all of reality. Solomon says, don't delay in play it, in fulfilling it, in paying it, because God has no pleasure in fools. Look down at verse 6, where he says, let not your mouth lead you into sin. So I think verse 4 stands across from verse 6. Now, how would your mouth lead you into sin in verse 6? Well, let's continue reading. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Do you see how all these terms are being repeated? Look at that last statement, third to last statement there in verse 6. Why should God be angry at your voice? Do you know what voice you've uttered? The one in verse 3, a fool's voice. And do you know why you're saying in verse 6, it was a mistake? Because you've promised to do something you actually cannot accomplish. You cannot bring it to pass. Why does he say, let not your mouth lead you into sin at the beginning of verse 6? Because when you make these kinds of vows, you're doing evil at the end of verse 1. You're offering the sacrifice of fools in verse 1. With the voice of the fool in verse 3. Because you're operating on your dreams of how things ought to be there in verse 3. And Solomon says, don't do it. Don't do it. Look at verse 5. I think this is the central statement of this chiastic structure. It is better, and you notice how, in chapter 4 we had these better statements. Now we've got one at the center of this central unit in 5:1 through 9. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not fulfill, not pay. In other words, better for you to be quiet. Better for you to keep your mouth shut. When your heart starts giving you all these dreams, I can renew the face of the earth. I can transform everyone's experience. I can make it where people don't sin. I can make it where injustice is not perpetrated. Slow down. Don't be hasty. Don't be rash. Shut your mouth. Don't make vows you can't fulfill. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. If you're going to vow something that only God can bring to pass, you're never going to fulfill that vow. You will never accomplish what only God can do. Now, here at this central section, I think this is where in my line, when the snake tempts you in the garden, respond with theology, the fear of God, and not dreams, and don't make vows. I'm going to translate that into our culture, because in our culture, we don't go up to the temple and make a pledge to God. Instead, we come up with these slogans that people throw around about how what they're going to do. They're going to defund the police, or they're going to empower the oppressed, or they're going to provide health care for all, or they're going to make it where everyone has a fair working wage, or, they make all these promises. And I think Solomon is saying, don't make slogans that you cannot actually realize. Don't promise things that you can't come through on. It's like the Lord Jesus saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And it's like him saying, before you decide, I'm going to build this tower, you need to sit down and consider how much money you have. And you need to think about how much ability you have before you actually undertake that project. Look at verse 7. Oh, I'm sorry, I need to say a word about verse 6. I've already kind of said a word about this, but the end of verse 6, why should God be angry at your voice? The Bible actually teaches that God is displeased by sin. God does not like it when people declare the God of the universe, the omniscient one, is actually acting like a fool. That's what you're doing when you talk like, I could do this better than God is doing it, which is what you're doing when you make these kinds of of statements. God doesn't appreciate that. Why should God be angry at your voice, and then look at the next line, and destroy the work of your hands? What Solomon is saying is, if you displease the Lord is going to bring discipline upon you. And instead of displeasing the Lord by deciding, you know, imagine the world is an airplane, and God is the one who sits in the cockpit flying the plane. God's not doing a good job. I'm going to go sit in the cockpit. I'm going to fly the plane. That's not your job. Do your job. If you decide to do that, if you decide to say, Lord, move over, give me the wheel. You do that, you know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to say, actually, you know, I entrusted this work to you to be doing. And because I'm now going to visit judgment upon you, I'm going to destroy the works of your hands. That's essentially what Solomon is depicting here. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, the ESV renders this, there is vanity. But in the Hebrew original, the word vanity is actually in the plural here. And we've talked about how the word vanity is the Hebrew word breath. And so it's like there are breaths. It's as though Solomon is saying it's just a lot of hot air. There's a lot of hot air flowing around. When the dreams increase and the words grow many, it's all hot air. It's all breaths. But God is the one you must fear. Now, when we get to verse 8, again, as I articulated a moment ago, in verse 8, he spells out the problem that he's addressing. People perceive injustice in the world, and there are injustices in the world. There is wickedness done in the world. Why? Because people's hearts are bent, because we're totally depraved, because we take every opportunity to seize our advantage, even if it's at the expense of someone else, because we're sinners, because we live outside the Garden of Eden. We could go on and on this way. So you're going to see evil and oppression and injustice in the world. You're going to see it. Solomon says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, verse 8, do not be amazed at the matter. It's like he's saying, don't be surprised. Why would you be surprised? We don't live in the Garden of Eden. We are not unfallen, uncorrupted, pure spirits. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed. Now, I don't think Solomon is saying, be a cynic and expect wickedness at every turn, but he is saying, if you see this, don't be amazed. And then look what he goes on to say. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, the commentators are all over the map on this explanatory comment. I read one commentary this morning, and the commentator said, this just shows that when you multiply government, you multiply corruption. You're not going to be surprised that that's an American commentator. I think there's truth in that. You know, the more officials, the more bureaucrats get involved, the more sinners are involved, the more corruption you're likely to have. But I think that actually what Solomon is getting at here is a different point. Here's what I would suggest he's saying. The high officials are the ones with responsibility. And the higher ones over the ones doing the injustice that you see are the ones who are supposed to hold those officials to account. So I think what he's essentially saying to his audience is, if it's not your job, stop talking and don't worry about it. Do your job. Let the people whose job it is be held to account for not doing their job, because God is going to set all things right in the end. So I think Solomon is basically saying, God has put people in position to hold to account the ones who are doing injustice. It's their responsibility. Let it be their responsibility. Now, this brings us to verse 9, where he says, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And I think verse 9, again, works with verse 1, because it's as though the king is like the new Adam in the new Eden. And what's the king's job? To work and keep the garden. Gain for the land in every way is for the king to do his job, to protect the borders, and to cultivate the land. That's what the king needs to be doing. And that applies to all of us. What should we be doing? Our job. Do your job. So you see injustice. Solomon says, don't assume that you're God. Don't assume that you're going to do what God can do. That is a satanic temptation. Satan wants to say to you, you can't trust God to be the sovereign Lord of the universe. You should put yourself on his throne and you should try to take over. That's what Satan is saying to you. So when this happens, when you see injustice, when the snake tempts you in the garden, respond with theology, fear the Lord, not dreams. Don't come up with these extravagant promises and plans and pledges to make everything new. Don't make slogans. Do your job. Do your work. You're Adam in the garden, work and keep it. You're a student at school, it's not your job to evaluate how good a job the teachers are doing how good a job the administration is doing. Do your job. Do your work. Learn the material faithfully. We could go on and on with applications this way. You're an employee at a business. It's not your job to decide how the management runs the business. Your job is to do the part of the business that's entrusted to you. Do your job. Shut your mouth. You're not God. Fear the Lord. As a biblical example of the opposite of what Solomon is teaching here, think of King Saul. You remember that moment in King Saul's reign in 1 Samuel chapter 14 when Israel had gone out to battle against their enemies? And Saul decided, essentially, I'm God. I mean, he doesn't say those words, but that's basically what he declares. In the very next chapter, he sets up a monument to himself. And Saul makes this declaration in 1 Samuel 14. He says, no one in Israel is to eat food until I am avenged on my enemies. And you know, you can almost imagine the prophet Samuel, who wasn't on the scene and didn't hear this and didn't reply, but had he been, you could almost imagine him saying, hey, wait a minute, Saul, these are not your enemies, these are the Lord's enemies. And it's not your place to create new morality, like no one is to eat any food until the battle is over. That's God's place. And God hasn't made such a law, therefore you can't give the death penalty to someone who breaks your little piddly declaration here. And then you remember what happened. His own son, Jonathan, not being aware of Saul's rash vow, Saul's rash pledge, tasted some honey, was empowered for the fight, defeated the enemy, and then word gets back to Saul. Jonathan ate some honey in the battle. And there's this big ceremony where they identify that it's Jonathan who is the one who has transgressed in this way. And Solomon says, he dies. And the people say, they don't say this, but this is basically what they say, you have lost your authority over us as king. They refuse to follow him. You have forfeited your influence. You tried to do God's job. You haven't done your job, and it's ruined your ability to your job. And then it's your ability to do your job. And you remember what happened. In the very next chapter, Samuel says to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you and given it to another. It's exactly what Solomon is describing here. Jesus is the one to whom authority to judge has been entrusted. We can think here of John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus says, the Father has given all authority to the Son. The Father judges no one. He's entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the judge. Let Jesus be Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we would love to tell you more about this perfectly righteous judge. In my own life, in the last 24 hours, I found myself in a situation where I had to make a call, and it was a silly little matter about who was going to be the MVP and who was going to be on the all-tournament team. And it tore me up inside because there were so many people worthy of this. And I don't know if I made the right judgment, but I made a judgment. You know what? You can trust that any judgment that the Lord Jesus makes is unquestionable. It can never be doubted. He is absolutely all-knowing and all-righteous. He will never, his judgment will never be impugned. You can trust Jesus. And we'd love to tell you more about him. But for those of us here who believe him, who follow him, when the snake tempts us in the garden, in addition to fearing the Lord, responding with our theology and not dreams, we can also say, I trust you, Lord Jesus, to set this right. I'm not going to make slogans. I'm not going to make rash vows. I'm going to do my work. I'm going to be faithful to what you've given me to do. Let's pray together. Father, we love you because of the way that you have loved us. And we are amazed that you have been so good to us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us wisdom and help us to be those who live like we fear you. Keep us from the errors that Solomon warns us against in this passage. And make us those who live lives that are pleasing to you, those who faithfully steward the little plot of ground that you've given us to work, those who guard our own feet against the attacks of the serpent. Lord, make us like Jesus, your image and likeness, that we might glorify you with all our hearts, we pray in his name. Amen.